Sing DJ, he did such an excellent job. And did you find that passage fairly interesting? Have you ever heard a sermon or a lesson on masters and slaves? Doesn't happen very often, does it? Is this passage in Ephesians relevant for life today? I think that it's actually one of the most relevant texts in Scripture, which sounds very bizarre. And I better give a little caveat right off the bat. I am not pro-slavery. I am pro-Jesus. And no matter where you find yourself in life, no matter what status that's relative that you see yourself in, I pray that you will recognize your place in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the message of today's lesson. It's a fascinating passage. We're working through Ephesians. If you want to open up your Bibles and follow along, let me read it one more time. So if you'll stay with me, let me work through some issues here. I'm hopeful that there's a really good payoff at the end. And I'm looking forward to this. So Ephesians chapter 6, so open up your cell phones to Ephesians 6, and let's look at verses 5 through 9. And if you'll let me work through some things, just stay with me. Hopefully at the end, you're going to learn some deep truths about who our God is and who we are in relation to God that transcends all other status and all other names and recognition that you and I could receive in this world. So here it is. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serving wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. All right, it's a beautiful passage. Now, and I want to say I'm not... Yeah, and it's hard to hear this passage given our American experience with racial slavery of people of African descent. It may be one of the only times in the history of the world where people were enslaved by race. Normally, when people were enslaved then, and even in some cases now, there could be a number of reasons. One would be that if you remember last week's lesson, we talked about fathers not exasperating your children, but bringing them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting, he says to both, you know, children, obey your parents. But then he points out fathers, and the reason he does is that in the first century, fathers had absolute, total, autonomous control of the family, which included wives, children, and slaves. And so if the father wanted to sell his child for slavery and into slavery, he could. Let's say he had two or three sons, and we all know guys are better than girls. Just kidding. Boy, I'm going to pay for that one. So, but you know, if a father didn't want to finance one of his children, or if he thought there was some kind of weakness or disease that was a part of him, or in many places, they would just sell their child into slavery. Very common. Other ways people became slaves was through war. You know, if I win, you're our slaves. And if you win, we're your slaves. Y'all remember David and Goliath? Right? You know, that was that contest that was going on. Was it going to be Philistia or the Israelites who were going to be slaves of the others? So if you were defeated in a war, often you would be taken as slaves. And in sometimes, if you're born in, if you're a slave and you have a child, Children, you're also, the children are also slaves. Now, what's interesting in the first century in the Roman world, that if somebody became indebted, let's say they went into bankruptcy, they would become slaves in order to pay the debt off. Very common, and slaves were able to emancipate themselves over a period of time. They could earn enough or serve long enough that they would receive freedom. Now here's the interesting twist. Sometimes it was better to be a slave than to be free. It was just fascinating for us to even think about. Sometimes people would go into slavery or offer themselves as slaves to actually rise by status. For instance, if I wanted to become a hospital administrative assistant, I might say, Nate, can I be your slave for 5 or 7 or 10 years? And so I would actually become a student of and be a slave to Nate. He would receive, I would offer up my services free to him. He has charge of me, but by doing that, I just elevated my status. So there were all kinds of different ways that people became slaves. Now, the tragic aspect of the world here in our American experience is that people of African descent, whether you were Northerners or Southerners, and I've read a lot of history on this, a lot from religious circles, from political circles, that people in America viewed people of African race as 3/5 human. And that justified slavery. And people in the South would look at a passage like this and they would say, slavery is a divine institution. The Bible reads about it. The Bible even promotes it and upholds it. But you know what we've learned in the American experience? We've been able to right a lot of wrongs that have been done, you know, because we believe our Constitution says that all men, all people are created equal. And eventually that would work its way out. And we would discover that people from African descent were not 3/5 human. While they've been heads of state, they've been presidents over prestigious universities, they've been surgeons, they have excelled in every aspect of life as red, yellow, and white, and whatever other race there might be. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Amen? That in our world today, that we offer equal opportunity for people to rise up from any place that they want in life. And what we also know in our culture is the best thing that we can do as moms and dads is love our children and love our wife and love our husbands, just as Paul has taught us here, because that's the foundation for success in this world. So there is no 3/5 human, that all people are created in God's image, and that Jesus is the Redeemer of all people. And the gospel is for how many nations? The Bible says all nations, every tribe, all peoples. And so what we see is that Paul is working within a construct. Like if Christianity in the first century took on cultural change at the front, just direct and right there in charge, Christianity would have been snuffed out just like that. Because Christians were already viewed as subversive to society. What Paul says, it is so hard for us to understand this and get this. When he says, like if you would have read from the philosophers and political leaders of the day about how the household is to be arranged, that Rome believed that the father was and the husband is the head of the household, and that everybody fit under that hierarchy. And if you mess with that family structure, you mess with all of society. So if you disrupt the hierarchy, Rome would say, you've disrupted our society. You're a threat to us. And we've got a place for you at the prison inn and suites. We'll take care of that. And that's what Rome did. Rome did lock up a lot of Christians because of their beliefs. And so when Paul actually talks about, you know, they would have heard when he said, you know, husbands, or when Paul said, wives, submit to your husbands. Well, that's nothing new or different. But when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, that's different. And they would have heard, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But to hear, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, now that was different. And they would have heard, slaves, obey your earthly masters, not only when their eye is on you, but when the eye is off of you. And they would have said, that's right. But to say to the masters, look, the same to you. Matter of fact, look what he says here. This is so fascinating. He says, slaves, obey. Look at all the verbs here. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as you were serving the Lord and not people, because you know the Lord will reward each one whatever good they do, whether slave or free. And then it says this, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. And you go, wait a minute, what do you mean here? Well, that means with respect. It means with sincerity of heart. It means at all times, because you're always accountable, that you do it wholeheartedly. And you do it because God is your master. And he tells the masters, which, you know, the man of the house who had women and children and slaves in his household, he could pretty much run run the show. And he could treat them, he could carry out capital punishment to the wife, to the children, or to the slave without any recourse from anyone else. He had absolute and total authority. Now, it wouldn't be beneficial, obviously, if you carried out capital punishment to your wife or your kid or your slave, especially if they're beneficial for you, but that was the only reason for not acting that way. So Paul speaks in the midst of this, not changing the structure of society, but changing the attitudes of Christians within the society. And you know what happens when you change the attitude of the brethren? And if you do it well enough and good enough, the church can change society. Even in the American experiment, where did the civil rights come from? Did it not come and originate from believers? Were they not the ones that were leading the way and demonstrating through nonviolent acts of resistance that they were demonstrating that they too had dignity as well? And what we as Christians must understand is we all have dignity. One of the worst things that you and I can do is dehumanize another person. The history of the world is littered with the sadness that comes from life when we dehumanize others. Like when we call others a rat or a pig or a snake or a vermin. Not verma, but vermin. When we dehumanize others, when we objectify women in our society, the way we objectify men, the way we worship the body, the way so many people feel bodily shame, that's a result of the dehumanizing of God's creation. And people are entrapped in that even to this day. Think about what the Nazis referred to the Jews as, dogs. Well, if you dehumanize someone, then it's no problem to like treat them like dogs. You can use them for medical experiments. You can euthanize them. You can use them for work. You can do all kinds of things when you dehumanize somebody. We as Christians, like, for let me demonstrate it this way. Mindy and I have a lady that cleans our house. I could refer to her as a cleaning lady, but that would actually dehumanize her, because it says she's lower than Mindy and I. Or I could say that she's a lady that cleans our house, and she has a name, and her name is Rosa. And I don't call her the cleaning lady, I call her Rosa. And this past week, she cleans our church building, by the way, too. And this past week, her son was helping her clean the building, and he's working on a degree in robotics. He's on the forefront of where technology is. Excellent student academically. He's doing well. He's got about a year left, and he's going to graduate, and there'll be businesses that will come to him. He will not have to put a resume together. They will come to him when he graduates from this program. And so, you know, and so when you look at somebody like that, what do you think of? Are they less than or greater than? You see, you and I live in a world in which value is relative. And all the time we're trying to decide who's greater, who's less, where do I fit in this structure here of society? Am I valuable, or am I more valuable or less valuable? Do you see what I'm saying here? I said to Rosa this past week, I said, she was up here working, and I said, Rosa, I got to tell you. I said, Mindy came in the house the other day from a long day of work. She got home about 7:30, and she walked in the house, and she looked, and she smelled. And she goes, I love Rosa. And I was like, and of course, you know, Rosa's smiling ear to ear, right? She's more than what we might consider that job on a status, an economic status scale. Do you hear what I'm saying, church? This is why I believe this passage right here is incredibly relevant for our lives today. I want you to think about this. Think about our Lord Jesus. Jesus turned hierarchy completely on its head. What did he say? I believe it's Matthew 20. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, isn't that just a cute statement, or does it have real teeth? Is this what it's like in the kingdom of heaven? Is this what it's like in the church? Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians and 1 Thessalonians are the two earliest writings that we have in the New Testament, chronologically. I know Matthew comes first, but chronologically it's written much later than Galatians. Galatians gives us an idea of what Paul preached about in his earliest of teachings, like what's core gospel? And he talks about being baptized in Christ. For all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, ethnic distinction, slave nor free, socioeconomic distinction, male or female, gender distinction. He says you're all one in Christ. Now let me ask you this. What does that do to hierarchy? I had some interesting conversations this week with preacher friends and professor friends over this very issue. Fascinating discussions. I wish I had time to tell you about. So I argued all kinds of things with them, and I asked them just tons of questions about hierarchy. And this is where I am today. I'm going to share with you what I believe and why I believe it with regard to hierarchy. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates mankind in verse 27 in his image, we're told. It's a beautiful poem that's stated there. Easy to remember. It was poetic. It's like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Everybody can remember your ABCs like with a song. So they put this in a song. Guess what's the first song that we're called to remember? That we're all made in God's image. You think that's a big deal to the Lord God Almighty? If so, say amen. says, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God saw all that he made and he said it was very good. All right, here's what I want you to see. That there is hierarchy in creation. There is God, the creator and giver. There is the man and the woman made in God's image. And there is all of creation that they share dominion over. That's your hierarchy. There is not a hierarchy between the man and the woman. Of course, there's things only men can do and there's things only women can do. But here's what you have in creation. You have oneness. You have unity. This has always been God's will and plan from the very beginning of time. You don't need hierarchy when there's oneness and unity. Rather than coexistence, I learned this word this week, and I want to share it with you. When we coexist, now I didn't learn this word, but I got one coming after this, but let's get this one first. When we coexist, what are we saying? That we exist together and we get along as best we can. I don't have to like you or love you, and I don't have to feel responsible for you. You just leave me alone and I'll leave, help me church, you alone. We can coexist, you doing your will, me doing my will. I won't mess up your world, you don't mess up mine, and we'll all be okay. That's coexistence. That's what politicians try to create even to this day. Here's the word that I learned, or a concept I had not thought about. I'll tell you who I got credit, give you credit to. Jim Beck, professor, he's a long time connected with our church, and Jim and I talked about this stuff this week, and I was just bugging him with all kinds of questions on this matter. And he says, John, I got a term for you that's better than coexistence that really captures what God is doing in the oneness of creation, in the oneness between the male and the female. He said, pro-existence. Pro means, what's the prefix pro? What does it mean? It does, Molly. Girl, you are smart. Thank you. That's exactly right. Pro means that you're for. Like if you're pro-life, you're obviously for life. Pro-existence means that I exist for your goodness. That almost sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? It almost sounds like love. It almost sounds like, check this out. Jesus didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took on human flesh, and he made himself a doulos, which is Greek for slave or servant. Check this out. Jesus refers to himself as a slave. He is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. Now let me ask you this. Does being a son of man distort or displace being the Son of God in the identity of Jesus? Can he be both? Yes, he was. Can he be both slave of all of you and I? And be God who created the heavens and the earth, and being a slave for our benefit did not undermine his identity, his sense of dignity, his sense of wholeness, his sense of status. Do you hear me what I'm saying, church? If you hear me, say amen. Okay, this is big dog deal stuff. Because we live in a world in which status is so relative and it's so fluid. And it's so, in our world, connected to one's financial status or what one drives or what job you have or what neighborhood that you live in. Just fill in the blank all of these ways. And Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But the Son of Man, who didn't have a place, was the creator of all places. Do you hear me? Now, this is unbelievable. So when you think about hierarchy and a structure of who's more powerful to who's less powerful, who's more important to who's least important, do you realize that prior to the fall, there is no hierarchy in relationships? Man was not the boss over the woman until after the fall. And it's only because you are physically, generally weaker that men from the beginning of time have abused, used, and not treated with dignity women. And they've been seen as property. They've been, even to this day, in a free United States of America, I wonder how many people really feel, especially our ladies, feel free. Free from your judgment of yourself, free from the judgment of others, so that you can live completely and fully as God has called you to live and be. So prior to the fall, it's only what in the fall when God comes to the man and to the woman, remember what he says? Your desire will be for your husband. And I've made a point many times that she doesn't have the hots for him. I don't think that's what God's saying. I think what he's saying is she has the desire to control because she's now in a position of vulnerability. And God says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This is not a divine institution. This is not the will, the original will of God. This is a result of the fall. Now here's what I want you to see, and this is the beauty of it. That we are all a new creation in Christ. Hey, in God's kingdom, what about the meek? They're down at the bottom, right? But Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. What about the poor? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how everything gets flipped upside down by Jesus? That's why a lot of people don't like Jesus. Because he flips our world upside down. And he restores dignity lost. He restores us to our rightful place in creation. And do you know the church is the place where that should be demonstrated in the world today? Do you realize that in the church of Christ, that a slave in the first century could have been an elder? He could have been a preacher. They would have been teachers of scripture, maybe to children. It doesn't mean that they're intellectually inferior. But I want you to see this, and let me share this with you. So here's what Paul does. Let me share with you a couple of passages, and then we'll wrap it up for today. I believe this is a beautiful passage to think through. It doesn't justify slavery. What it does is it re-identifies who we are and who we're accountable to. I want you to see this with me, church family. Go to the book of Colossians. I'm almost done. I want to give Randy and Marshall all the time for their Bible classes today as they deserve. Their Bible classes have been great, and I hope that y'all will attend this. Let me share a couple of passages, and I want you to see how God redignifies people. Colossians 4, verse 7. This seems like not that important of a scripture, but it's very. Tychicus will tell you about all the news about me, Paul says. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus. I want you to remember that name. Our faithful and dear brother. I want you to remember that status. Faithful and dear brother. Who is one of you? I want you to see the equal status of Onesimus. They will tell you about everything that is happening here. Now, there's one other place that Onesimus is spoken of in the New Testament scriptures. Does anybody know? The shortest book in the Bible. There's only one chapter. Philemon. Thank you, Mr. Murby. Philemon. Turn to Philemon. Hey, folks, it's right before Hebrews. If you can find Hebrews, just back it up a little bit. You'll find Philemon. Right between Titus and Hebrews. It's one chapter. Look at verse 8. Here we go. Therefore, although in Christ, Paul says, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. See, he said, I could play the hierarchy game with you, but I want to play the love and the servant game. Listen to what he says. Yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul. Who am I? An old man who is now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Y'all remember meeting Onesimus in, that's easy for, Onesimus? In Colossians, a dear and faithful brother. One of you, equal status. Look here. I'm sending him who is my, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent. Why? So that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave. Did you hear this? But better than a slave, a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and brother in the Lord. Did you hear that? Paul said, that man you've always known as a slave. Onesimus ran away from his master. He could have easily been killed. Capital punishment for doing such a thing. Evidently, he found Paul, or he didn't find him. Maybe the gospel found Onesimus. Onesimus becomes a brother, and he becomes an active believer with Paul, a fellow sharer of the gospel. And Paul says, you need to go back to Philemon. He's your master. But what does he tell Philemon? Hey, he's not your slave. He's your brother. And he's a servant of me. And look what he says. If he's done, verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Folks, do you hear what Paul's saying here? That we're all equal in the Lord. Teachers, what do you do since you're equal in the Lord? What do? You work for the Lord and not for men. What do slaves do? They work for Jesus. They're not working for the master. What do employees do for employers? We work for Jesus. We don't, teachers, do the least and the minimum that we can do so that we can say we've done our job. You're not accountable to the administrator. You're motivated because you are a Christian in the Lord. People that clean or people that farm. People that are entrepreneurs, people that are investors. Whatever you do, you're doing it for the Lord. Whether you're an engineer or a doctor or, Larry, I don't even know what to do with you. You defy all categories. But whatever you are and whatever you do it for the glory of God. So here's what we need to do as Christians. Everyone is equal. And we need to treat everybody with dignity, because that's what Christ has restored to us. He became our slave so that we could be one reunited with God. And so Jesus says, if you want to be the first, then be the last and the servant of all. That is the kingdom ethic. Be encouraged this morning. We ask you to stand. If any of you have any needs, come forward while Bill leads us in this song.